If you would, again, open your Bibles up to Leviticus chapter 23. Mark throws a curveball, right? We're going to do Zechariah. We are going to do Zechariah. We're going to finish the book of Zechariah today, but we're going to start in Leviticus 23 because we're going to look at the feast today leading up to the Feast of Tabernacles that we will be celebrating in the Millennial Kingdom so you can understand what's going on here. So as you're finding your way there, let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much for this morning. I look so forward to looking at the feasts of Israel. God, these feasts you gave so they can remember all the wonderful things you did for them as a nation, Lord, and leading all the way up to where we're going to be celebrating with them in the Millennial Kingdom, the Feast of Tabernacles. And so, Lord, I think we need to know a little bit about this, and I'm excited about it. I pray, God, you would just speak to us from Leviticus, and then as we end in Zechariah, Lord, for your glory, pour out your spirit, administer to your flock, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, again, as we come to the feast here, the reason I'm doing this, I want you to have an understanding of what the feasts were, and again, why we're not doing the other feasts, which we'll get to a little bit later. Why aren't we doing the other feasts during the Millennial Kingdom? We're only doing the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, the feasts, again, they were very important to the Lord for a number of reasons. One is God did a number of things nationally for the nation of Israel, and God wanted them to commemorate them and remember them. It's kind of like what we do where we have Thanksgiving. We remember what happened with the pilgrims. And then we have Christmas, of course, celebrating the birth of the Lord. And you know, the 4th of July, celebrating our nation being born. So we have our national commemorative celebrations as well. That's exactly what they had. But God was doing things for them, not just to show that they would remember commemorative, but also to really build symbolism and to give them a picture of them as a nation and their future. So again, these are not only going to be commemorative feasts, they're also prophetic feasts. We're going to look at them first from the commemorative sense, give an understanding to what the feasts were about symbolically, and then again, we'll break it down and look at them in a greater way. And so again, God wanted them to be not just to remember, but he wanted them to be a feasting people, a celebrating people. So a lot of this has to do with just God building in the celebrations that he wanted them to have as a celebrating people. Now, the way the feasts were lined up, they were broken up into three different segments, okay? The Jews have a civil calendar, which is the same one that all of us have, so they can operate with the rest of the world on a normal calendar. They also have a religious calendar that God gave them. And so their calendar starts in the spring, and it's the April-May time that it starts. And then why the April-May? Again, you can't nail down the exact month because they go on 30-day months. God gave them a calendar that works on 30 days, and when you try to work that with a 365 and a third, it doesn't come out exactly the same, quite obviously. So they have a 30-day calendar they follow for all their feasts and their celebrations, and then their regular calendar. So it begins April-May, and then it goes all the way through, again, a full 12 months, but the feast time ends in the seventh month. So you have the first month has the first three feasts. Then you have one in the middle that is the Lord's Passover. Now remember what the Passover was for. What were they remembering? What were they commemorating? This is when they were prisoners. They were slaves, rather. Prisoners as well, I guess, in Egypt for over 400 years. And again, not slaves the entire time, but a good portion of that toward the end. And remember when God came to deliver them, to be delivered, all the plagues came. Then God said, now take a Passover lamb, slaughter the lamb, put the blood on your house, on the doorpost of your home. And then when the death angel that was coming to judge the firstborn of everyone in Egypt, when they come to your home, they will see that you have the blood on your home and the death angel will pass over. And so again, what a beautiful picture of having the blood of the Lord on our home, right? On our lives as the death angel passes over. So there's a lot of symbolism there, even for us as believers today, but they celebrated the Passover and this is what that commemorated. When God delivered them from Egypt and protected them by the blood of the Lamb. And then literally the next day, notice this, on the 15th day, verse 6 of the same month, is the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. So remember, their days go evening to morning. So at the evening is when you'd have the Passover, and then it would go immediately right into the next day, we went into unleavened bread. And remember, what does unleavened represent in Scripture? It represents evil or sin. So it showed a picture of the nation of Israel, again, by the blood, and they used blood sacrifices that God would lead them into later with Moses, but God was painting the picture here. By blood, they would be forgiven. So they would take all the leaven out of their houses when they celebrated this, leading up to the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and then they would have the Passover. It was the blood washing away, and then the sin or the evil being gone the next day. So that's what leaven stood for, was the cleansing and the purity of the nation. And then notice this, of course, they would carry that on for 7 days. the whole feast. Now, 7 verse 7, on the first day, you shall have a holy convocation, no customary work, but you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord 7 days. The seventh day shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. So there's the first two feasts, the blood, the unleavened bread, and the picture there that God was giving them of remembering the lamb. Even remember, they left before their bread could be leavened as they headed out. And it was this picture of God was painting for them that the blood would be taking away their sins. You can see the picture already being painted here as God was laying the commemorative feast for the nation. Next, he goes into the feast of first fruits. And notice what it says here. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land that I give you and reap its harvest, you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. And he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it." So again, what was happening here is they would go and the harvest was just beginning to happen. It wasn't really the harvest yet. The first fruits were coming in. They planted the seeds for the wheat crop, which would come 50 days later. This was now the first sprigs coming up, if you will. So they would go and they would cut some of those sprigs. They would tie them together. They would take them to the temple, give them to the priest, and the priest would wave them before the Lord, back and forth. And even waving, they would go like this. They'd go up and come back down. And when they would go up and come back down in the waving, it represented, "I'm giving this to the Lord." So you're giving something to the Lord when you waved it before him. And this was a picture here, again, of what we call today the tithe, basically, if you want to see what a modern day application. Most of the culture in that day was agrarian. They were farmers. And so their fields were how they made their money. And so what they were saying to God is, "We know you're going to bless our business. We know you're going to bring in the crop. So we're giving you the first fruits," hence the name of the feast, Feast of First Fruits. And so that happened 3 days later after the Passover. Notice verse 12, "You shall offer on that day when you wave the sheaf a male lamb of the first year without blemish as a burnt offering to the Lord. Its grain offering shall be 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil, an offering made by fire to the Lord for a sweet smelling aroma. And its drink offering shall be of wine, 1/4 of a hin. You shall eat neither bread nor parched grain nor fresh grain until the same day that you have brought an offering to your God. And it shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings." So there's the Feast of First Fruits. So now we have the first three feasts that took place in that first month in the April-May timeframe. Now, at this point, the clock would tick and weeks would go by, 7 weeks. And so 49 days plus a Sabbath, a total of 50 days. And that's why the very next feast is called the Feast of Weeks. We also call it and know it better as the Feast of Pentecost, or we just call it Pentecost. So Pentecost, again, is what this next feast is. And it represented when the harvest came in. So again, remember, they offered the first fruits at the beginning, saying, "God, we're giving you the very beginning of what we're getting. And now we're going to give you, now the harvest is coming in. So we're going to celebrate and thank you for the harvest." And that's where we take up in verse 15. "And it shall count, and you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be completed. Count 50 days to the day." And guys, note this. He makes a point about these. All these feasts are going to be literally on a specific day. And they're all going to happen on that day. That's going to be a point that'll be important later. "After the 7th Sabbath, then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. You shall bring from your dwellings 2 wave loaves. Notice that. Of 2/10 of an ephah, they shall be of fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven." Now this is with leaven. So this is interesting. This is the only feast that included leaven. "They are the first fruits to the Lord," which will come into play later as well. "They are the first fruits to the Lord, and you shall offer with the bread 7 lambs of the first year without blemish, 1 young bull, 2 rams. They shall be as a burnt offering to the Lord with their grain offering and their drink offerings, an offering made by fire for a sweet aroma to the Lord. Then you shall sacrifice 1 kid of the goats as a sin offering and 2 male lambs of the first year as a sacrifice of a peace offering. Note this, the priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits as a wave offering before the Lord with the 2 lambs. And they shall be holy to the Lord for the priest." Now the wave offering, again, remember, they would take it and they would lift it up to God when they did this kind of wave offering, and they'd bring it back down. And the priest would wave it up again. He's holding a loaf in each hand, bring it back down, offering these loaves up to the Lord. And so why was he doing that? What he's saying is the symbolism is, you know, God, even as you, we gave you the first fruits at the very beginning before it came, we're giving you the rest of it as well. So that means I'm not only giving you, modern day language, I'm not only giving you the tithe, I'm giving you my entire bank account. That would be a way to sum up what this represented. So they were saying, it's all yours. You say, well, how did they live? That's, look what God built into this. Yes, it's all yours, but now you're giving it back to me to be a good steward with. So the bread would go up saying, I'm giving you all my, everything I am, everything I own, everything I belong, it's all yours. You gave it anyway. It all comes from me. I'm giving it all back to you, but now you're allowing me to be a steward. So I'm going to do the best steward I can with this, taking care of my family, taking care of community, doing what needs to be done. And the same thing is true today. We give that tithe to the Lord. God says, okay, you keep the rest of it, function in your life, be a good steward with it, and that gives us what we need to live on. So the symbolism is all built in, and there's even modern day application quite clearly in us with the tithe and the Lord and giving everything we have to the Lord. So that was a part of the whole ceremony that they did. And notice you shall proclaim on the same day that it's holy. It's a holy convocation to you. You shall do no customary work on it. It shall be a statute forever in all your dwellings throughout your generations. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of your field when you reap, nor shall you gather any gleaning from your harvest. You shall leave them for the poor and for the stranger. I am the Lord your God. That's pretty impacting at the end. In other words, why did God have to be so emphatic here? Because he knew they wouldn't want to leave any of their money behind. This, they're getting their crop. And God is saying, don't you leave the corners. Don't take all the corners out. You leave them there for the poor. And the temptation would be, but yeah, I can make a little extra money if I got my extra crop right there. They said, I'm your Lord. I see, I know, and I'm building in something to take care of those that are less fortunate than you with your nice big field. And so what God did was, this is God's way of taking care of the poor in a society. And it goes, it is so much better than the way we do it. The way we do it is we take up taxes and distribute checks. The problem with taking up taxes and distributing checks, and that's not always how it's done. I understand, I'm saying in general, for a lot of the welfare type things we do, the way that's done is it leaves the person without any dignity or any purpose. And so what God said is, look, I don't want people just to get money and not do anything. I've created man to be industrious. I've created man to work. As a matter of fact, in the New Testament, what does God say? If you don't work, you don't. Yeah, so God takes it seriously. Now, it's not just because we need to also be contributing to our community, but again, there's something about earning your living. There's something about working that gives you a sense of dignity. When everything is given to you and you're not doing anything for it, you may like it. I mean, if you got a check in the mail tomorrow that you didn't do anything for, you'd probably be going, okay, you know, this is good. I like that, right? But if you live that way, it gives you a sense of a lack of dignity. Everybody knows in their spirit, I didn't earn this. I know that I don't really deserve it, you know, but I'll take it, but I really don't deserve it. God knows the emotional struggle that goes on. So God said, here's what I'm going to do. Leave the edges of the field, and for those that are less fortunate, now they can go out and work the edge of the field, take their own crop home, beat the grain out of it, make bread out of it, feed their family. They're working, they're providing for their family, and they're preserving their dignity. Is God great or what? Notice how God lines up. The way that God does it is so much better, and that's how the kingdom, the millennial kingdom, is going to work very effectively for everyone, not just physically, but emotionally, psychologically, in every way. It's going to be a great setup. And so God sets it up here in that way because he knows there needs to be that level of dignity that's there. And he puts the warning to those that have the resources, make sure that you do what I'm asking you to do. You know, don't hang on to, you know, just because you want it for yourself when you see there's a need there. I'm the Lord your God. So next we come to, that is again the feast that's right there in the middle, the Feast of Weeks. That's the one, Pentecost, that's in the center of all the months. And then now we go to the seventh month. So we move on. We have the last three here in the seventh month. And notice what it says, the Feast of Trumpets. It says, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath rest, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. So the way they do this is they have a series of 100 trumpets that they would blow. And then, and when the feast again was done, it was all complete there on the 100th trumpet that was finished at that time. And again, out of all the feasts that they do, there's a couple of things that are unusual about this feast. The priests have no idea what this feast is about. Even today, you read their writings, they say, we don't know what this, we really don't know. Some of them say they give an opinion, you know, this and that, but they don't know. The others are very clear. Passover represents the Passover lamb. Unleavened represents the unleavened bread and leaving Egypt so quick that it couldn't be leavened. You know, again, the Feast of Weeks, that's our crop coming in. Feast of Trumpets, well, so we blow some trumpets. Not quite sure. But you're going to see what it is in a moment. Some of you are already picking up on that. This is a feast that they can't see because they don't understand God's prophetic timetable. And they don't understand spiritually what's going on. Now, something else that's, again, kind of lets the cat out of the bag, which we're going to come back to on this, but I got to say it at this point. It was also known, note this, as the feast that no one knew the day or the hour. That's what the priest called it. Why did they call it that? Because nobody knew the day or the hour. Let me tell you why. All these other feasts, they all happen on a specific day. This is the only feast that happens on the first day of the month. All the others happen once the month has begun. If the month had begun, it's easy. Why? To determine the day, you look for the first three stars in the sky. The first three stars you see at twilight, the priest says, all right, the day has begun. That's how they knew at evening the new day had begun. The problem with the first day of the month, it was by the stars and the moon. It's when the moon appeared. It was the cycle of the moon. So you had to wait until you saw the moon before the actual month began. So they would watch. And sometimes the stars would happen before the moon. Sometimes the moon before the stars. So no one knew the exact day. It could be either the day before or the day after. So it was the day that no one knew the day or the hour. And so that when they finally had the moon and the stars at the same time, they had these on top of their mountaintops all through Israel. They would build these fires ready to go. And then whoever would notice, the priest would officially say, okay, the month has begun, because they observed the beginning of the months religiously, pardon the pun. But they had to, for all the way that everything worked in their society. So he would give the signal, the month has begun, and they would light those fires. And you see from mountaintop to mountaintop, these fires burning. So that's how the message would pass really quick all through the nation. So everybody knew within just a matter of minutes when the new month had begun. And so as a nation, they could begin their ceremonies, their marking the days for when the next feast was going to be and these kind of things. So it's very well calculated and very well done. So again, the feast that no one has any idea about. We'll leave that one out for now and we'll move on. The next is the Day of Atonement. And the Day of Atonement, what this feast was about let me read it and then we'll talk about it. It says, then the Lord spoke to Moses saying, also the 10th day of the 7th month shall be the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. And you shall do no customary work or no work on the same day, for it is a day of atonement to make atonement for you before the Lord. Now notice this. First of all, he says, it's a day you afflict your souls. This was the only day that God required a fast. They have no other days that are required in all the Bible. That one day. And why did God require it? Because he said, I want your soul to be afflicted. So you think about the fact of your sin, how it's afflicting your life and afflicting heaven. So when your stomach is grumbling, it should remind you, heaven's grumbling as well. Mark, you need to deal with that. Don't put it off any longer. And so you can't eat today, and I'm giving you a whole day not to eat because I want you to think of Mark about what you're doing, and I want you to get it right because it's about to be a national offering for the sins of the nation. This is not just individual on Day of Atonement. There's going to be an offering made for the entire nation by the high priest. So the Day of Atonement, to atone for their sins as a nation. And so, again, it goes on. Notice this. He says, for any person who is not afflicted in soul the same day shall be cut off from among his people. That means killed. And any person who does any work on that same day, that person I will destroy from among his people. You shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwellings. It shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest, and you shall afflict your souls on the ninth day of the month at evening, from evening to evening. You shall celebrate your Sabbath. Now, here's what the high priest would do. So there's the Day of Atonement. So what it represented is that the high priest would go, first of all, make an offering for himself. He had to get holy himself. He had to make sure that he was right before God because this was a national offering and he was going in as the representation for the nation, making a national offering. So he would kill an ox and then he would make sure by the blood and all the ceremonies that they did, we're not going to get into the details this morning, but he would go make sure that he was right before God. He wanted to make sure that he was right before he went in, because if he went before God with a wrong heart, he may be struck dead. He didn't know. Remember what happened to Nadab and Abihu, two of the sons of Aaron. They went in before the Lord when they weren't properly prepared to go in before the Lord. And the God's presence was there. And because God's presence was there, they were struck dead. So the high priest had to be thinking about that. Imagine if you were the high priest and you go, man, I've got to go in for the whole nation today. And so like this is one where, you know, you can hide sin from people all year long and not deal with it even. But for the high priest, that's a moment he better get it right with God. because he knew if he went behind that curtain, he may not come back out. So that was the whole picture that God gave with Nadab and Abihu. So he did the sacrifice. Then he would go, after he did that, he would kill another sacrifice. Then he would go behind the veil. He's the only one time a year that could do that. And he would take the national offering while they're fasting and their stomachs grumbling to get them grumbling about their relationship to heaven and getting things right with God. He offers the blood. And if the nation is repenting, then God says, I accept that. You're covered by the blood. And now you're clean as a nation for the next year. The symbolism was if the nation didn't repent and the blood didn't cover them, then they would then get the consequence of their sins not being forgiven. In other words, I can pay for your blood, or you can, I can pay for your sin, or you can pay for it. How do you want this thing to go? That was the idea behind this. So imagine, it was a big deal, and everybody wanted to see what the response would be when the priest came out and these kind of things. So again, a very important feast here, the Day of Atonement, payday you would call it, I guess, in that sense. Now we come to the Feast of Tabernacles. And again, this is going to be where we're going to be looking at in just a moment and finishing in Zechariah, because I want you to see the full feast laid out here when God gave it to them in Leviticus. Again, this is the very last feast at the very end of their 7 months in their religious year. Then the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to the children of Israel saying, the 15th day of this month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days to the Lord. But why did they call this the Feast of Tabernacles? Again, well, let me finish reading it. Let's just go on. Look, on the first day, there shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. For 7 days, you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. And on the eighth day, you shall have a holy convocation, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. It is a sacred assembly, and you shall do no customary work on it. These are the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, to offer an offering made by fire to the Lord, a burnt offering and a grain offering, a sacrifice and drink offerings, and everything, notice this, on its day. Now we'll come back to verse 38, but before we do that, here's what this represented. This represented when they came out of Egypt, you had the Passover lamb, they came out with unleavened bread, they had the first fruits they offered, then you had, of course, the Feast of Weeks. This now represented again the Lord living among them or tabernacling among them. The word means to live among, to tabernacle. So what God is saying is I want you to have a commemorative feast that remembers that I lived with you for 40 years in the wilderness. I never left you alone. I took care of you. I took all of your needs. I literally lived among you. My spirit did. And so it was a picture of God tabernacling among his people. And again, note this, each of these feasts, except for one, happened on a very specific day, the exact day they were to be celebrated. Verse 38, he says, besides the Sabbaths of the Lord, besides your gifts and besides all your vows and besides all your freewill offerings, which you gave to the Lord. Also, on the 15th day of the seventh month, you shall have gathered in the fruit of the land. You shall keep the feast of the Lord for 7 days. On the first day, there shall be a Sabbath rest. And on the eighth day, a Sabbath rest. And you shall take for yourselves on the first day the fruit of beautiful trees, branches of palm trees, and boughs of leafy trees, and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. Now, guys, note this. He's saying, look, I want you to take all these branches, put them together, and rejoice to the fact that God lived among you those 40 years in the wilderness. Now, what this was is it was called a lulav. And they still do the lulavs today, I think. I'm pretty sure they do. But what they do is they take all these branches from these trees, they wrap them tightly together into this kind of real, tight. When you see the bottom of the bride's bouquet or really the bridesmaid's bouquet, and it's all wrapped together real tight, that's what the bottom of a lulav looks like, except it's got the branches coming up above it. So they're kind of tight. They hold in tight. It's wrapped around, coming up higher. And then what they do, they would celebrate. They would wave these on this day saying, Lord, we were celebrating that you dwelt among us, that you were dwelling among us, that the Lord is here. The Lord is our king and he dwells among us, right? Do you remember what happened when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on that day there? We'll be celebrating very soon when we celebrate his resurrection. When he rode in on the day, well, not that he was not the day of resurrection, but he rode in that week, it says there were waving palm, there were these branches as he came in. It was a lulav. It's what we're reading about right here in Leviticus. They were taking these reps. The kids had them. The adults had them. They were already all made. And so they're celebrating. So it wasn't the Feast of Tabernacles, but they had these. They made these makeshift lulavs at that moment, not for the right feast. But again, I believe the Spirit moving them to do that, representing the King is among us. He's tabernacling among us. Here is our King. And so that was the Lord introducing, saying, I'm here. And I'm tabernacling among you, but you're going to reject me. And I'm going to have to leave. And then I'm going to come back. And then there's going to be the real tabernacles later, which is, again, what we're going to look at as we finish today. So this whole picture here of what's happening here with this lulav, it was built in back here in Leviticus. Again, notice this. He said, verse 41, you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All you who are native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. And so Moses declared to the children of Israel the feast of the Lord. Now, what were the booths? Again, they built these little makeshift houses outside to represent when they lived out in the wilderness without real homes. They were living in tents. So now they build these tents, but not really, made out of sticks and out of branches they put across the top, called them booths. And that's why another name for this, you heard different names for the feast. The Feast of Tabernacles is sometimes called the Feast of Booths. Why is that? The booths that you lived in. And again, it was, we're living out here, Lord, you're with us, it's like the wilderness. And they still do that today. There are Jews that still do that, Orthodox Jews. They'll make this outdoor thing that the family goes out and eats their meals in and spends their day in. I don't think they're really sleeping them now. Maybe they do, maybe some do, but I don't think so. At least, I guess this probably depends on the level of devotion or whatever they're going to do. But either way, they still do the whole thing there with the booths as well when they dwell in these. And so God was reminding them again, this is what I did for you, and I want you to remember what I did for you in my faithfulness to you. Now, he ends by saying, so Moses declared to the children of Israel the feast of the Lord. So there they are in their commemorative sense of what God wanted the nation to remember. But it goes much deeper. See, what God was doing here, God was building in something symbolically, and God was really laying out the future of the nation of Israel prophetically. And it's all laid out so beautifully through the feast. You're going to see this as we get into it. So now we're going to look at it again. I'm not reading all of it again. Don't worry. We're going to just talk about each one of these real quick and look at how they've been fulfilled in the symbolism. Remember, Passover, when Passover happened, the blood of the lamb had to be shed so that you could be forgiven and the death angel pass over you. Guys, Jesus died on Passover. He was our Passover lamb. He spilled his blood. His blood will now cover anyone that asks forgiveness of their sins. If you put it on the home of your heart, the death angel will pass over and you will be forgiven. It was literally fulfilled on the day of Passover 2,000 years ago. Is that cool or what? But now once Jesus paid for our sins, what was the next thing that happened? Feast of Unleavened Bread. Remember, leaven represents sin and evil. What happened after Jesus died on the cross to our sins? They were forgiven. All the leaven has been removed. If you've given your life to Jesus Christ, you have no leaven in your heart. And so it's been washed by the blood. It's been purified, the wickedness and the evil. Yes, we're still sinners. I get that. But now it's covered by the blood. And it's that symbolism of when Jesus died, now the sins of the world have been washed away and our sins as well. Now we come to the Feast of First Fruits, where the offerings were first given to the Lord of the harvest. What happened 3 days later after the Passover? Jesus resurrected from the dead. On the exact day, and all these happen on the exact day, you've got to note this, on the first fruits, that is the day Jesus resurrected historically from the dead. So he literally fulfilled rising from the dead, being the first fruits, what? From the dead. Again, I know others had died before, he resurrected them, and I'm not talking about that. He was the first one from the dead in his new resurrected body. So here you have now this first fruit offering to the Lord in heaven, as he's been resurrected from the dead, looking forward to a harvest to come later. Now we come to the next feast. What was the name? And by the way, if you look at that Feast of First Fruits, you had to take a male lamb and a burnt offering. Jesus being that male lamb that died for us, the burnt offering was really cool because the burnt offering was an offering where you didn't get to keep any of it. Some of the offerings you would offer to the Lord and you get part of it back and you would eat it. Part of it would burn, you would eat the other part, and it represented becoming one with the Lord. Remember what the Lord said, "Lest you eat of my flesh and drink of my blood?" See, to them, it was symbolic. They didn't fully understand it even then, but it was a picture of the whole sacrificial system. You would give part to God, you would eat the other part, but in the burnt offering, nope, God gets it all. When it's a burnt offering, you put everything on the altar. Jesus put everything on the altar. He held nothing back. He put his full everything out there to die for us and for the sins of the world, and so he was our full burnt offering. And by the way, when we say, "Lord, I'm going to give my all to you," we're giving him a burnt offering. We're saying to the Lord, "I give you my all, Lord." You know, some of us maybe haven't given a burnt offering. Maybe some of you guys have given an offering where you take part of it back. You're giving those offerings where, "Yeah, I'll give part of it to God, but I'm holding on to this." Listen, I encourage you guys, lay yourself down on the altar. Give it all to the Lord. You're not going to miss out. He will give you back way more than you give up. Guaranteed. And that's exactly what Jesus did, gave it all. Now we give it all. That's a picture of a burnt offering. And again, a beautiful picture here of what Jesus literally fulfilled there in the first fruits. Now, then remember, we go a few months, a couple of months later, actually 50 days later, so almost 2 months later, you come now to the Feast of Weeks and or Pentecost. What happened 50 days later after Passover? Pentecost, the pouring out of the Spirit on the church. The church was born. God poured out His Spirit on the church. The church was born and the harvest came in. Again, remember, it was celebrating the harvest. How did the harvest come in? Remember what happened? Peter stood up and said, "Oh, men of Israel," you know, he gives the gospel, and 3,000 people got saved. So we see that was completed, literally completed prophetically on the day, right there on Pentecost, when the church was born and the harvest came in. Just a beautiful picture here of, again, God just being faithful to His word and you know, being true to His word and doing what God said He would do. And again, these line up so wonderfully. Again, the thing is, I want you to note these, all these happen on the exact day. Now, something else I don't want you to miss, on that day, there were 3,000 that were saved. He gave the gospel, 3,000 were saved. That was when the church was born, which represents Jesus Christ, His blood, and grace. What happened on the day that the law was given? Do you remember Moses came back down from the mountain on the day the law was given? What happened? 3,000 died. Remember, they were in rebellion. They're down there partying, and Moses is talking, you know, they're talking, "Hey, to, you know, Joshua, what's going on?" "Oh, it's, I think there's war." "There's not war. That's a party." And they go down there, and again, he says, "All right, everybody, they're rebelling. They've seen God's glory." There's higher accountability. They've seen God's glory on the mountain. They've watched the miracles of Egypt. Everybody that stands with God, strap on your sword and go kill those that are rebelling against God. 3,000 were put to death that day. And guys, here's what I want you to note. There's a real picture the Holy Spirit is giving us here, and that is this. Jesus Christ and the Spirit of God and His blood gives life, but the law will always bring death. If you're trying to follow the law, you're following death. If you're trying to implement the law in your life, you're going to implement death in your life. It always brings death. Life comes with Jesus Christ and what He's done on the cross. Look, even going into the promised land, God built the model, the symbol even larger. What happened? Going into the promised land, Moses wasn't allowed to go in because the law could never go into the promised land. Now, I know that Moses had his own consequence for what he did, but God wanted that to happen, not for Moses to rebel, but to use that symbolism to say, you will never get into the promised land. You will never enter your rest as long as you're trying to live by the law and follow the law. Only Joshua can take you into the promised land and a place of rest. And Joshua, as you know, comes from Yeshua, which is where we get Jesus. He's the only one that can do it, guys. And so the symbolism, this is beautiful here, what God's doing. I love it. And so then you have again now, the feast here of the Feast of Weeks completed. Now we come to the next one. By the way, each of these have now been completed literally to the day. That's why he made a point here. They're going to be to the day. These were completed literally to the day. Now we come to the next feast, and this is the one that they don't know what it means, the feast that no one knows the day or the hour. What did Jesus say? He said, "When I come, no one will know the day or the hour." Guys, this represents the rapture of the church. They would blow the trumpets. And again, what does the Bible say in 1 Thessalonians? We're going to hear the voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God. And then again, the dead in Christ will rise first. And those who alive and remain will rise up in the air to be with the Lord and forever will be with the Lord. That is when this will be completed. It is the Feast of Trumpets where no one knows the day or the hour. And why did he do it that way? The only one that he didn't give us the day on is because he wants us to be ready at any time. Now, see, here's a danger, guys. I want you to be aware of this. There's a real strong temptation. I've had it myself to go, okay, it's September, it's October, maybe the rapture. Okay, I get it. I get it. See, you're laughing. Some of you're laughing because you're guilty of it. Some of you, I'm just kidding. But anyway, some of you know what I'm talking about. Here's the bottom line. I'm not convinced it's going to be in September and October. Remember, this feast doesn't have to be on the day to be fulfilled because he purposely left it as a day that didn't have a certain day it was locked in on. Why would he do that? So we're not just looking to September and October. What about February? What about February 9th? Yeah, there you go. How about February 9th? How about right now? I say, let's do this thing. Let's get out of here, right? Let's do it. So God is making the point. Listen, he said, I'm coming at an hour you don't expect. If he's really going to come back around the feast in September and October, how many people think are expecting it? I'm not saying it couldn't happen then, but I almost look at that and go, that's probably the only time it won't happen. Because he said, I'm coming at a time where you do not expect. I'm going to surprise you. I'm going to be like a thief in the night. So again, we have to make sure to say, Lord, I'm ready right now. Whenever you come, I want to be ready. And God does it that way, so they're always on our toes. Imagine, you know, if mom and dad leave and the kids are there and they say, okay, kids, we're coming back. You don't know when we're coming back. This house better not be messed up when I get back. And if they know there's a big consequence, they're going to always be watching, right? They're going to be watching and make sure the house isn't too messy. The Lord said that. He said, be watching. He said, be watching. You don't know when I'm coming. It's like a bunch of kids down here. You know, the church, oftentimes we are like a bunch of kids, aren't we? He said, be watching. And said, make sure you keep your things in order until I come back, because I don't want you to be caught off guard. I don't want you to face any consequences. Be ready. I'm coming back. So again, the picture of the rapture. Now, something else before we go on here, and we will get to our text in just a moment. Something before we go on here, guess what? This is the next thing that has to happen, guys. In this prophetic picture of Israel, it hit a wall right here. We stopped. The next ones we're going to look at, they can't happen until this one does. That's exciting, because this is holding everything up. It's like there's this giant thing holding everything up in heaven, and God's waiting until it's going to release it so the rest of these prophetic things can be fulfilled. And when God pulls the trigger, okay, we're going to finish. You know, like blow the trumpet. That was a terrible trumpet. I apologize. His will be great. It's going to blow, and then boom, it's going to release. We're going to be out of here, and then, boy, the clock ticks in. What happens right after the rapture of the church prophetically? The Great Tribulation, Day of Atonement. Remember, if the blood wasn't accepted, if you didn't let the blood cover you, then you paid for your own sins? He's saying, for all those that reject Jesus Christ, if you don't let the blood cover you, you want to pay for your own sins? Is that really what you want to do? Do you want me to pay for your sin, or do you want to pay for it? Let me ask you that today. If you're here and you don't know the Lord, do you want to pay for your sin, or do you want the Lord to? Because if you don't receive Jesus Christ, you're paying. That's your payday. My bill's been covered. And everybody that's received Jesus Christ in this room, your bill is covered. For those who stay on the earth, no, we don't want that blood to cover us. Then they're going to go into the great tribulation. It's payday. It's the Day of Atonement. And this is when God brings all the wrath and all the things that happen. It is not accepted before God because it wasn't accepted by the priest that offered it. Who is our high priest? Jesus Christ. He offered the blood. If they rejected the priest and the offering back in that day, it was unacceptable to God. Jesus offered the blood. It is acceptable to God. But now we have to do our part and accept Jesus, our high priest, in order to be covered. So they're going to have their payday during the Great Tribulation. And then after the end of the Great Tribulation, what happens? We get the end of the 7 years, what happens? Jesus Christ comes back. Second coming. He comes down to the earth. He establishes his throne on the earth. That's the millennial kingdom we've been looking at for the last couple of weeks, and we're going to finish with today. And he once again tabernacles among us. That is when the Feast of Tabernacles will be fulfilled, when the Lord comes back. And again, I believe it's not going to officially be fulfilled because we're going to do it through the entire 1,000 years. So we're going to be celebrating that. Probably at the end of the 1,000 years will be when it's actually completed, if you will. But that will be when the tabernacle, Feast of Tabernacles takes place. And that brings us to our passage this morning. Let's turn to Zechariah chapter 14, verse 16. We'll finish on time, I promise. Now we come to again this because I want you to know, first of all, what all the feasts were, what they represented, and then to why in the world we're celebrating. This is the only feast, by the way, we're going to be celebrating during the millennial kingdom. This is it, as far as the scriptures show us. So why? All the others have been fulfilled. And we will be fulfilling this one because he will be tabernacling among us. Wow. Look at verse 16. And it's to come to pass that everyone who is left, that's ominous, of the nations which came against Jerusalem. This is that the battle there at Jerusalem, we call Armageddon, but really the battle's at Jerusalem, shall go up from year to year to worship the King, which we now know is Jesus, the Lord of hosts, that is the God of armies, showing his strength, to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So what he's saying is when God comes back, for those who make it through the Great Tribulation, that is those who are left, that's why I said it that way, those that are saved among them, because he's going to separate the sheep from the goats as well, there'll be a filtering system. Then all of us are going to go up from year to year to Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. Isn't that going to be amazing? I just try to imagine what that's going to be like. I mean, we're all going to, wherever we are on the planet, we're all going to each year go up to Jerusalem to have this great feast and celebration with the Lord in person. I'm not saying we won't see him throughout the year and those kind of things. This is not heaven yet, as you know heaven. That comes at the very end. But being with Jesus is heaven. But we're going to be there with the Lord and having this great celebration, going up to the Feast of Tabernacles, and you guys are going to be looking good. You'll have your new body. You're going to feel great. It's going to be a great celebration. And so, again, I'd love the Feast of the Lord. It would have been great to be a part of them, but we'll get to be a part of this one, so it's going to be very fun. We'll get a taste of what the nation of Israel went through, again, when they were observing these to the Lord. It says, and it shall be that whichever of the families of earth that do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, that is the Lord of armies, on them there will be no rain. Now, this is interesting to me for a number of reasons. Why would some people not come up to worship the Lord at the Feast of Tabernacles? Remember, guys, there are going to be people that get saved after the rapture. They're going to be in their earthly bodies. They're going to go into, they're going to make it through the Great Tribulation, some of them. They're going to get into the millennial kingdom. They're going to be getting married and having kids. And some of these kids, the Bible says, they're going to grow up and they're not going to want to serve the Lord. So they're going to choose not to serve the Lord. They're going to rebel. Can you imagine that? Who in the world would not want to serve the Lord? How could you see Jesus right there face to face and not want to serve him, right? Ask the people 2,000 years ago that made that choice as well. They saw him. Many of them said, we don't want him. There's going to be those. Why? Because the heart is desperately wicked. We have a sin nature in our heart. And until we're born again, our heart remains wicked. And so their heart's still going to be influenced to do things that are wrong. They're not going to want the Lord. And so again, God says, all right, if you have that choice and you make that. By the way, notice that God still gives them a choice, even in the millennial kingdom, because of love. You cannot have love without a choice. And by the way, for those who say, if you just had the right environment, if everybody was raised in the right environment, the whole world would be just, everybody would be loving. And, you know, we're not according to this. What this says is you can have an environment led by the king of the universe who has all righteousness and holiness and beauty and love in place, and people still rebel. It's not the environment. It's the heart. I'm not saying the environment doesn't affect it some, but this proves that it goes way beyond environment. We're talking about heart issues when it comes to what's going to be happening here. And so some of them are apparently going to, you know, some say, well, maybe this is just a threat. He's threatening to do it, but he won't really. I tend to believe this is really going to happen because notice he gets specific about one specific nation. Why would you name them by name if this isn't really going to happen? Look at verse 18. If the family of Egypt will not come up to enter in, then they shall have no rain. So think what that would do to your crops and all that, you know, and your water supply. They shall receive the plague with which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all nations that do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. By the way, it's interesting. The Bible says, believe it or not, listen, during the 1,000-year reign, Satan's going to be locked up for 1,000 years. Is that going to be great or what? That's what the Bible says. He's locked up for 1,000 years. You say, and then at the very end, he's going to be let out. Why would God let him out at the end? Remember, Satan is ultimately the servant of God. And so you've got these people on the earth that are rebelling against Jesus. They're held at bay because of the Lord's power and all of us being there. They can't do anything, but they want to. And the Bible says he's going to release Satan to gather those who rebel against the Lord together. And they're going to come one more time against the Lord at Jerusalem. Can you imagine? Like, didn't you learn your lesson last time? The last time a group of nations gathered against Jesus Christ, he simply spoke and they all melted. Are you sure this is what you want to do? And they're going to come against Jerusalem and the Lord's going to, who knows what he's going to probably just speak. He's going to melt them. They're going to be done. And this is where we get the new heaven and the new earth. The Bible says he'll destroy the current earth and the heavens. He'll create a new heaven and a new earth after he destroys that one as this army's coming against this final battle there after 1,000 years. And then we'll live forever with the Lord in the new heaven and the new earth. And so that's our future. That's a glorious future. But again, now back to the millennial. Meanwhile, back at the millennial, verse 20, in that day, holiness to the Lord shall be engraved on the bells of the horses. We talked about the bells, horses clopping through the streets of Jerusalem, majesty, the pomp, the circumstance, the beauty of the castle, the building. It's going to be like truly a fairyland type thing, except it's real. And they're going to have these bells on them. And on the bells, if you get close, you'll see the details, holiness to the Lord. Isn't that great? I love that. It's almost like, look, there's going to be such beautiful details in all of the kingdom. And the Lord is a God. He's a God of details. He really is. He cares about the details. And it's going to be little things like this that make it so wonderful and magical while we're there. And notice the pots of the Lord's house shall be like bowls before the altar. They were beautiful and ornate. Yes, every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holiness to the Lord of hosts. So it's everything's dedicated to God. Everyone who sacrifices shall come and take them and cook in them. And in that day, there shall no longer be a Canaanite, we would say an unbeliever, in the house of the Lord of hosts. That is, those who are not saved will not be able to go in and celebrate with us on the Temple Mount. Again, they can't get in because of that, because they're going to not be right with God. But the rest of us will be celebrating there the Feast of Tabernacles at Jerusalem. So guys, you have a glorious future. You've got a glorious future awaiting you. It's not that far away. Again, when the rapture does take place, no one knows the day or the hour. It could happen at any moment. The clock's going to be ticking. We go straight to a wedding supper of the Lamb. So that's going to be awesome. Then we come back at the end of the 7 years, and then the Lord establishes the millennial kingdom, and we live here for 1,000. Then he makes a brand new heaven and new earth. It's interesting. The Bible says God will reveal new things to us throughout the ages. What's it going to be like? I think we're going to be just constantly going, whoa, whoa, whoa. It's never going to end. I mean, it's so exciting unless you don't know him. And I want to make this appeal as we finish in prayer. If you've never given your life to Jesus Christ, look, those who have given their life to the Lord, this is your future. This is your guarantee. It's going to happen. But for those that have never given their life to Jesus Christ, It's not going to be the blood of the lamb that pays for your sin. You're going to have to. And that's not going to work out good. But that's not really the motivation the Lord wants. The real motivation the Lord wants is the fact that he loved you enough to lay his life down and die for you. And if you will simply ask forgiveness of your sins, he will allow you to be a part of the kingdom with him. Let's pray that God would do that right now. Let's pray. Father, I just want to pray. First of all, thank you for those of us in here that know you, Lord. We have a glorious future, and it's so exciting to learn about, to read about, and to just meditate on, and know at any moment we could be taken out of here. But God, I think of all those right now that maybe hearing this right now in this room, maybe by radio, maybe by streaming, I don't know. However they're listening, God, your Spirit's working in their heart that you would convict them that they need to let your blood cover their sin because they can't do it. And the alternative is not good. If you're here and you know you need to have your sins forgiven, I encourage you, just tell the Lord. He's not going to make you. It's your choice. Tell him, I'm guilty. I'm a sinner before you. I believe you died for my sins. Lord, forgive me of my sins. I repent. And I turn from my sins and I give my life to you. The Bible says if you do that from your heart, you will be born again. And these promises now belong to you in a glorious future as well. Father, thank you again for the work of your Spirit. Thank you for who you are and how we can't wait to see you seated on your throne in glory with the horses and the bells jingling as they clot through the beautiful new streets of Jerusalem that you're going to build when you transform it all. And we come up each year, Lord, to feast and celebrate and give you praise and glory and allow you, God, just to pour out your love on us as we love you. How we love you, Lord. How we bless you. How we thank you. Lord, I ask even now you pour out your Spirit on your precious flock. God, everyone in here, pour out your Spirit on this place. Pour the oil of heaven on the head of each believer in this room and fill their hearts with your Spirit and your joy and your love. In Jesus' name, amen. Praise the Lord. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Leave this place in the peace of the Lord. Guys, if you need prayer, the pastors and the elders will be up here to pray with you. Don't leave without getting prayer. And the rest of us, let's stand and give the glory that our great King is due. Let's worship the Lord. God bless you guys.
Church. We'll see you back here tonight at 6, unless you're watching the Super Bowl.
Hey, everyone. Thanks so much for tuning in to our live stream. We love and appreciate every one of you. If you're in need of prayer, please call the number on your screen or visit the prayer page on our website and let us know how we can pray for you. If you're into social media, be sure and follow us on Facebook, Twitter, and Instagram. Also, subscribe to our YouTube channel and ring the bell to be notified when we go live or post a new video. And lastly, you can download our church app by going to calvaryknoxville.org/app. Thanks again for watching, and God bless.